you please rise to hear the word of God from the book of Luke. A familiar story. And behold, a lawyer. This is Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer. He stood up to put to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down to Jerusalem from Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said to him, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. So on Friday night, a number of us gathered here and we watched The Greatest Showman. A wonderful, enjoyable piece of entertainment about the life of P.T. Barnum and a movie about the circus, but so much more than the circus, right? About chasing dreams. But also woven in is this theme about having compassion. Having compassion on people. Right at the very beginning of the movie, after young P.T. Barnum's father has died, and he steals a loaf of bread, he runs around the corner, and the storekeeper catches him out the back door and slams him against the wall and rips the bread out of his hand. And in comes a deformed old street lady that hands him an apple. A simple little gift to a hungry young child. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but later on in that movie, as he's sitting at his desk and he's contemplating life, that same apple, probably not the same one, but right, representative, right, the same one 30 years later is sitting on the corner of his desk, and he picks it up and he looks at it as he's thinking about life and the things that are going to happen, right? Compassion started at the beginning, and it wove its way through this film all the way through as this guy goes to people that everybody else had outcast and had set off to the side, and he finds a place to draw them back into the center of life and not only make them people, but give them family, give them a place to thrive and to live and to enjoy. Our key idea has been stated a number of times so far, right? I believe God calls all Christians to show compassion to people in need. Unfortunately, it's all too common that we love the idea of loving people instead of actually loving people. And we love the idea of loving people until it comes down to take its toll and to accept or to cost something from us. Some years ago, a CBS anchorman, Hugh Rudd, was mugged outside of his apartment complex. Middle of the night, he lay beaten, laying on the street in front of his place, and he couldn't speak. He could just kind of mumble. And as the night wore on, people returned from the theater, and they just stepped over him and kept walking. And as the night wore on, the milkman came and delivered his milk to the apartment building, and he stepped over him and walked on. And as the night whirled on, right, nobody stopped to help him until the next morning when the doorman came on duty and realized who this was. And he helped. 2013, a woman was walking through a convenience store. She slipped and fell and was knocked unconscious. And the pictures in the convenience store from the cameras, the security cameras, literally showed other shoppers stepping over her, nobody even bending down to find out if she was even alive. Why is this person here? What's wrong? What's going on? The same year, an assisted living facility had a patient, had one of their people living there have a heart attack. And on the end of the line, as they called 911, the CPR, the 911 dispatcher was asking, is there not any person who's willing to give CPR to this lady until the ambulance arrives? And the chilling response was, not at this time. Not at this time. See, in a world like that, world like this, it's good for us to revisit the teaching, the scriptural teaching on compassion. And we could go all sorts of places in the scripture to find it, right? We could go to the law that tells us to have compassion and mercy on the foreigner and the stranger and the alien and the widow. We could go to the Psalms that call us to defend the weak and the fatherless. We could go pick up the prophets, right? As we sung one of those verses out of Micah, what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. But we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables, the Good Samaritan, this morning. Our scripture begins with these words, and behold, behold. Pay attention to what Jesus is about to say, right? The author, Luke, as he writes this, he comes to this point and he throws this little word in, behold, right? Sit up and take notice for what's about to be told, because it's something that all of us need to hear, no matter where we are, how old or young. We need to hear the story and the questions that are asked and the story that's crafted for Jesus to teach. We meet our first character in the story this morning, a lawyer. A lawyer. Interesting kind of person to meet in a story about compassion. Lawyers were experts in Mosaic law in the time of Jesus. These were people who protected and guarded the right way to live the Jewish life. They're different from the Pharisees and they're different from the Sadducees, but they're part of that kind of triumvirate that finds itself at odds with Jesus often, right? The Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes, and they had rejected the purposes of God for themselves, we're told earlier in the book, because they hadn't been baptized. This man is one of three groups who finds it necessary to constantly come to Jesus and kind of poke and prod and try and show him up and find a way of saying, you're not as good as you seem to be. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Put him to the test. It's instructive in the book of Luke to notice that word test is only used of one other person in the Gospel of Luke, and it's of Satan as he comes to test Jesus in the desert. These men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and Satan, share something in common. They're trying to test Jesus and show him not to be who he is. These men who opposed Jesus were convinced that Jesus was in league with Satan himself, right? They actually declare in the next chapter, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they kept asking him questions and kept trying to test him in order to find some way to get Jesus to implicate himself so that he could be dismissed and thrown aside, not have to pay attention to this one. Behold, right? Behold. That brings us to the question that this lawyer asked Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's an interesting question for a number of reasons. First, because it starts off with the words teacher. I highly doubt that the lawyer thought Jesus was a teacher. He probably more likely thought he was a false teacher. But he coats it in a little bit nicer language, teacher. But then he asks a question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the focus is entirely on him. What do I have to do, right? We clean up the language because it's smoother in English to say, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, than to put a double I in there. But in the Hebrew, it's what shall I do so that I will inherit eternal life, right? The I is emphasized multiple times in the Hebrew, right? This is all about him. What's it about for me? What's it about for me? How do I get what I want out of life? And given that it's a test, it's natural to assume that the concern of the lawyer isn't with orthodoxy, right? Right things to believe. It's with orthopraxy, right things to do. Right? The question's even phrased that way. What are the right things to do as a Christian? What's the right way to live? What things do I have to be about? Notice what Jesus does. See, the lawyer set out to inspect Jesus' orthopraxy, his life, and Jesus turns the tables upon him and begins to inspect the lawyer. Right? The lawyer asks Jesus a question because that's the position of power. You ask the question and somebody else answers. You ask the question and somebody else answers. And Jesus flips it around. He's asked the question, he responds with the question, basically flipping the roles, taking the higher place. What's written in the law? Jesus says. How do you read it? You tell me, you're asking me what to do. Let me put it back on you. What do you see that needs to happen? Jesus becomes the challenger and not just the one who's being challenged, as the story plays out. This questioning and answering cycle will continue one more time, but Jesus will ultimately always end on the top side as the one who asks the question that inspects the heart of people. And though the lawyer will try to get back to that place, he'll ultimately fail to regain the high ground. He gives a pretty simple answer, right? To inherit eternal life, I just have to love God completely, and I need to love other people. It's a simple answer, isn't it? I mean, it's rooted in the law. It's really easy to go. It's built upon the fact that if we want to inherit eternal life, the thing that matters is love. Do we love? Do we really love people? Do we really love God with everything? Not an erotic kind of love, not a friendship kind of love, but a covenantal type of love. The kind of love that God has for people, do we have that for others? Are we willing to spend ourselves on behalf of the poor? Are we willing to love people that we come across in life, no matter what it costs? Do we love? That kind of love will draw on our feelings. It'll draw on our strength. It'll take our mind, because there'll be times where we don't love people and we'll have to actually rethink what is it about us that's causing us not to love, because it's generally not a problem with the other person. It's generally a problem with us and how we perceive them that gets in the way of us loving folks. And Jesus tells this lawyer, you answered right. You want to inherit life? You need to love God and you need to love people. You answered correctly. You got it right. I told you the lawyer to try and get back on the top side of this game again, right? Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? I mean, imagine the scene with me for a second. You come to Jesus, you ask a question in a match of wits, trying to trick somebody up, and the person flips the table on you and basically shows you to be a fool. Like, why are you asking such a stupid question? You know the answer. You already know it, right? So not only, in the eyes of everybody standing around, not only did you get one-upped because he's flipped the question back around, but now you've had to answer the question yourself. And Jesus says, go do it, with the implication that you actually haven't been loving people. And so this guy, this lawyer finds himself probably embarrassed, maybe a bit enraged, and certainly thinking he looks foolish in the eyes of everybody that's around him. In basketball lingo, right, he got schooled. And so he tries to regain face one more time. The Bible calls that attempt to regain face self-justification. He tries to justify himself. Francois Bavon says it this way in his commentary. He says, he wants to justify himself. He doesn't want to be in the wrong. He wants to be accepted and recognized by both his fellow human beings and by God. He wishes to be given a definition of who his neighbor is that will match his habitual conduct. Isn't that so like all of us? Right? We want to think that we're people who love, and so we want the definitions of what love is to be comfortable to us. And we want the definitions of who we're supposed to love to be comfortable to us. Bavon goes on to say, he wants to avoid the implicit reproach, you haven't done it, that's contained in the words, do this, and you will live. You see, for this lawyer, it's not just his honor that's on the line. It's not just his social position, but it's eternal life that's literally hanging in the balance for him, based on the way he phrased the question and based on the ways Jesus has helped him to answer it. So let me ask the question. Are you prepared to love people and to get a definition of love, to get a definition of neighbor that's different and will make you uncomfortable, likely from the way that you always live? Because that's what Jesus is about to do. So who's the neighbor? Or translated another way, who is it that I have to love? Who is it that I have to love? See, the normal answer for this Jewish lawyer would be, well, I love Jews. I love people like me. I love people in my family and my extended family. And I love those whose property immediately borders mine. Right? That was the Jewish way of codifying the extent of who you had to love. In my case, I live in a house that I'm really lucky. I only have two neighbors. One on each side, the property behind mine's vacant, and I live with a street in front of me. I only have two people I have to love if I was a Jew. Some of you are maybe more lucky. You don't have anybody that borders your property. Some of you are maybe less lucky. You've got lots of people. But that would be the way a Jew would have answered that question. Who's my neighbor? Right? It's the ethnic people I belong to. It's my immediate neighbors. But it's not the guy that lives in a different city. It's not the guy anywhere else that I come across. So Jesus tells a story. He tells a story that we're so familiar with, right? A guy gets mugged, he's beaten, he's left for dead, everything's taken from him, and he's left on the road. And two folks come passing by, and both of them pass by. They don't do anything, much like the stories we started out with this morning. As Jesus tells the story, the lawyers and his hearers in the congregation, in the audience, are expecting something other than what they get. Right? They're expecting a priest has come by and hasn't done it. A Levite's come by and hasn't done it. The next person they would expect to come by would be a Jewish layperson, like you. Just a normal church-going Jew. Synagogue-going Jew. That would be the person who's supposed to be in the normal way of doing Jewish storytelling. You pick on the religious, you pick on the religious, now you bring a normal guy along, and he's the one who's the hero. So they're expecting a Jew to be the hero. Just like them, the average guy. And what they get is not an Israelite, not a Jew, but an enemy. A Samaritan, an idolater, a false worshiper. Is what they get. Who comes along, and as he's walking down the road, right, he comes and he sees this guy. A person that they hated, right? They hated Jews. Samaritans hated Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. This guy certainly isn't a hero in Jewish ethic and culture. It would be like us painting a story where the hero is not the American GI, it's the Al-Qaeda soldier. Or it would be like us painting a story as Calvinists where the hero is the Arminian. Or it would be like us painting a story in politics where the hero is a Trump supporter if you're a Democrat, or it's a Sanders, Elizabeth Warren supporter if you're a Republican. Right? The people that you don't think are the hero is the one who's the hero, is what Jesus is saying. Notice how he introduces this Samaritan. He says, as he journeyed, came to where this guy was, when he saw him, he had compassion. Begins just by opening his eyes to see what's on the road in front of him. He has compassion. And he goes to him, he binds up his wounds, he pours on oil and wine, he sets him on his own animal, brings him to an inn, takes care of him. The next day he gives out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll pay back when I come back. A neighbor for Jesus is not defined as someone that you're already like, but as someone you come across in life. Someone that as you're just going about the things of life, their path crosses your path. And wherever that path happens to be, whether it's on the road and it's the accident that happens, whether it's walking down the street and it's the homeless person on the sidewalk, whether it's the person in your cubicle next to you that's crying, doesn't matter, right? The neighbor is the people you come across in life. Being neighborly, according to Jesus, loving people, is making sure that you help those people as you come across them in life so that they aren't just ignored and passed over, but that they're cared for and their life is furthered and blessed. And being neighborly is going to cost you an immense amount. To cost you an immense amount. And think about it. All the things that this guy had to pour out took his time. As he's coming down the road, he actually has to stop what he's doing and he has to care for somebody. So he loses time. He endangers his own safety in order to care for this guy because there's a reason the guy got robbed on that road. It's a known place for criminals to hang out. And so he stops in an area where now his safety is endangered so that he can care for somebody in need. He might become the next victim. It costs him his own supplies, oil and wine. It costs him comfort. He has to walk now instead of riding his animal. It costs him money, 2 days' wages, in fact. This on top of all the money he already gives in the false way that he worships in Samaria as he goes to the Samaritan temple. He's now laid out 2 days' wages for this guy with the promise of laying out more. Said another way, most of us work 20 days a month on average, 4 weeks of 5 days a week that we get paid for. It's like taking 1/10 of your income and setting it aside to care for that person that you come across. And some months it might be more, and some months it might be less. He took compassion. He saw the need. He felt the need. He acted on the need to make sure that this guy was cared for. It's love. Been reading a number of biographies. In fact, I'll recommend them if you like kids' stories, which I'm finding to be wonderful. Right, this one's up for grabs for somebody that wants it. A great story of a guy named Wilfred Grenfell, born in England, loved being outside, but slowly a burden grew for the plight of fishermen in the North Atlantic. And as this plight, as he heard the stories of the things that were going on, right. The stories of the kinds of suffering that was going on, the kinds of pain, the kinds of hardship. He was a trained doctor. And he began to sense that God was calling him as these stories were just coming across his path, that he had to act. And so he heads to the Labrador coast. And he sets up a floating hospital in a ship so that he can work his way up and down the coast of Labrador 100 years ago, 1890 to like 1925. A time where there was nothing on the Labrador coast other than a few crazy people who stayed there year-round and barely survived. But as he continued to watch and pay attention to the kinds of things that these people needed, he realized that it wasn't just for a floating hospital, that they actually needed real hospitals. And it wasn't just for caring for their physical needs, it was that there were people that were starving for Jesus. And it wasn't just that he needed to stitch up a hand. These people didn't have fruits and vegetables to eat, and so he figured out how to get greenhouses brought into the area so that they could grow fruits and vegetables to take care of the rickets and the other things that were going on, right? All driven by a compassionate heart for people that he heard about who are suffering. Now, the story is much more than that, and I encourage anybody that wants to take that book to take it and read it and then give it to somebody else. It's an amazing story, but Grenfell's story is one of compassion. It's one of love. And so what does the story do? Right, where does a story like this that Jesus has painted bring us? It invites us to put ourselves into another person's shoes and ask, who would be a neighbor if I was that person? Who's my neighbor if I'm the one who's suffering? That's what Jesus is asking. He's asking us to consider the question, do we really love people? Do we really love people? Consider the person in dire straits. Consider the person that's in need. Consider the person that's suffering. And then ask yourself, am I a neighbor to them? Do I love them? See, the story and the passage calls us to look at our own life, not from our own vantage point, but from somebody else's vantage point. Would somebody else say that we're neighborly? Would the suffering in our world say the church are people who love? See, this story is a call to consider whether our relationships with other people are evidence that God is there, or evidence that we love the Lord with everything we have. Are we truly compassionate? If we characteristically pass by people in need in our life because we don't have time, we don't want to spend anything, Jesus is saying, look at your life and consider carefully. See, we can claim to have Jesus in our hearts, but if he doesn't flow out of our hands, there's something wrong with our profession. Began with a number of fairly depressing stories about unneighborly conduct. Let me finish with a more hopeful story for you. November 2005, some of you may remember this. I remember this story. A 12-year-old Palestinian boy was shot and killed by Israeli soldiers in the West Bank. He had been playing outside with a toy gun, and they mistaked it as a real gun, and they killed him in the process of a battle that was going on. He was subsequently taken to an Israeli hospital where for 2 days they tried to keep him alive, but he ultimately died. His parents, Palestinian Muslims, made the decision to allow his organs to be harvested and given to Israeli citizens so that they might live. 6 people received his heart, his lungs, his kidneys, heart valves, various pieces. 6 people got life from this Palestinian family. I dare say that kind of compassion to a people who killed your own son, to a people that you consider an occupying power in your own land, was a hard-fought thing for the Khatibs. But I also dare say that the Khatibs were able to practice that kind of compassion because they practice compassion every day. It wasn't the big event that allowed them to be gracious and compassionate to people in need. It was the little events every day as they came across needy people in Palestine that they cared for. So when the process came, do we love people? Do we love those enemies outside of our doors who killed our son? It was an easy decision to say, we love people. We love people. Story ends with us wondering, what does the lawyer do? What does the lawyer do with the story? Is he going to go out and do what Jesus has just said, right? Is he going to go out and love his neighbors, all the people that he comes in contact with? We don't know. But maybe a better question for us isn't, will the lawyer truly love other people? But has God so loved us that when we were dead and when we were laying on the road and when we didn't deserve anything, that God came along and picked us up? And he took us to the inn and he bound up our wounds and he made sure that all the stuff that was in the way of our life got taken care of and he paid the cost. And does that kind of love flow in us so that it flows out to other people? Maybe that's the question we should consider this morning. See, there's no way that we can love unless God first loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we stand amazed that of all the good Samaritans there could possibly be, Jesus is the ultimate. And because Jesus is alive and because Jesus dwells in the hearts of his people, we know, Father, that we can begin to love the same way you loved. And so we ask you today, pour that love into us in greater measure. Open our eyes that we might see those who need to be loved in our world. And then open our pocketbooks and our calendars and our resources and everything else that we have, our emotional reserves, it all, open it up that we might pour it out to a world desperately in need of a picture of true love. This is our prayer, and all God's people say, amen.